but is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to wherever you want to, and in your notes to the doctrine or the introduction to the New Testament. We will call this study whatever verse you like. We will get to some verses maybe, but not for a bit. All right, as the author to the Hebrews instructed those under his charge, the righteous shall live by faith, and if we draw back and withdraw to destruction, God takes no pleasure in us, and we recognize that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction or the understanding of things that are not seen. And this is how the men of old gained approval before God, was through the principle of faith. It was not through their personal righteousness. It was through faith in God. It was through faith in his plan and an understanding of that faith. As we know, Paul used Abraham as an example of this, and Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. Now, at phase one, that is what happens at the point of salvation. You believe in God, you accept that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and God imputes his perfect righteousness to you, so that you are as good as he is, positionally only. Experientially, it's a different ballgame. Experientially, you have to apply faith towards the principles of the truth as they are set forth. And that is the function of the pastor, teacher, in the church age at any rate, is to set forth the principles of the truth. As Paul told Timothy, to be absorbed in these things, to devote yourself to the study of these things so that your progress may be evident to all. We recognize that the agent of phase two sanctification is the word of God. It is the sound teaching of the truth that believers, if they embrace it, will ultimately prosper under and will ultimately achieve that which they were designed for, that's which they were saved for, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. This is accomplished through the simple technique. You get out of fellowship by sinning. You get back into fellowship by rebounding. 1 John 1:9 is the simple mechanic for this. There is no feeling sorry for your sins. There is no other added things that you have to do. You simply acknowledge to God that you have sinned, and God forgives you. And this is so simple that when people reach the Bema seat, they are going to be stunned that they did not apply this principle more often. But again, unfortunately, as we know, it is often not emphasized in many, many churches. So it's time to deal with that necessity so you can put aside the sin nature. Make sure you're in fellowship and concentrate, focus your attention so that you can profit from the things we shall study this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the knowledge of doctrine that you have provided to us over the years through the diligent study of the Scriptures, recognizing that this objective revelation is that which can be studied. You have designed this to be understood under the system that you have established. We thank you that through your grace you have provided everything that was necessary, a properly functioning local church, a properly functioning pastor-teacher, a place to assemble a completed copy of the Scriptures, and all the tools necessary so that the Word of God can be understood in the study and taught to positive believers. We thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic locale, and pray as we approach your Word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready here. We are going to do the Gospel according to Mark next. And so, previous to that, we want to lay some groundwork with respect to the eisegogics of the world into which Jesus came. We recognize that effectively all events in the world shape the world as it goes, and there are, simply put, two views of history, the accidental and the planned. Some people believe that things just accidentally happen, and history is just a series of coincidences and accidents and random events and occurrences that have brought us to where we are. Other people believe that history is what it is because men have made conscious decisions to pursue various courses of action, be they personal actions, military actions, national actions, international actions, and that these actions are in large measure responsible for where we are in human history. So as we go back, obviously we cannot fill in the history of the world. That would be a good one, but we won't do that tonight, given I only have an hour. But we will recognize that the world, essentially the earth, Adam was placed on planet Earth at circa 6,000 BC. It was a little bit before that by my calculations, about 3985 or something like that. But he was placed on planet Earth, made the new runner of it. He was to be the authority over it, and he was to enforce his authority over it under God, according to the dictates laid out in Genesis. And as we know, man fell, man succumbed to Satan's temptations. Man sinned. The introduction of the sin nature became a factor. And from then on, we lived in a very imperfect world, the authority of which has been handed back over to Satan. Now, this is evident from a careful study of the Bible, that Satan has taken up residence, made planet Earth his, taken authority that Adam rejected, and laid down by virtue of his disobedience, and is essentially a squatter living in and around God's planet as he sees fit. However, the planet is ultimately going to be run by man. That was the reason for which it was created. At no point in God's plan was the design for angels to rule planet Earth. The design was always for a man. See Psalm 8, which it seems pretty simple on the surface, but has great messianic overtones, that God has established a man to rule over the works of his hands. Now, we know the greater man he established, of course, is Jesus Christ himself, that he will ultimately head up the plan of God for the planet Earth. So, as some times went by, we call the first portion of history the age of the Gentiles, and that extends from the time of Abraham, or pardon me, from the time of Adam, down to the time of Abraham. And Abraham was born circa 1975 B.C., or pardon me, 1950 B.C. So there's approximately, not exactly, but approximately 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham. And then from Abraham until the appearance of Christ, who showed up for his public ministry circa 30 A.D., there's approximately another 2,000 years. And from that point, from Pentecost, which occurred in 33 A.D., to the present time, ultimately, has been approximately another 2,000 years. And the divine timetable for human history is laid out in the book of 2 Peter, that there are fixed. Why did God have a seven-day week? The seven-day week we see parallels the 7 days of God's entire plan, seven millennia, approximately 7,000 years. And the final 1,000, of course, being the millennium, the rule of Christ on the planet over all of God's creation, which will culminate, as we know, and move into the eternal state. But from the call of Abraham, God's plan moved ahead until such time as the Jews were called out of Egypt and made a nation in their own right. And not because, as God told them, Moses, not because of anything great about them, not because they were wiser or stronger or more numerous than other people, but because of God's foreordained choice. Now, we do know that that choice is based on positive volition. We know that people are elect according to foreknowledge, 1 Peter chapter 1. And so, therefore, God recognized that a fair amount of positive volition resided within the Jewish nation and would reside within the Jewish nation. And as we saw, as they came out of Egypt in 1445 B.C., some key dates in human history, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years as God killed off the negative volition among them and gave the land to the Exodus generation's children. The Exodus generation didn't get it. Their children did. Why? Because the Exodus generation was in large part negative. They were believers. But they were idiotic believers. They would not trust God. The constant refrain of the Old Testament, particularly Exodus through Deuteronomy, is that at every point they tempted God, they would not believe him. And that manifests a lack of faith, and that lack of faith, of course, got them into trouble with God. The author of Hebrews deals with this about their lack of faith. What did they not have faith in? They didn't trust God's word. And so, rightly so, they came under judgment. They go through a period of conquest from about 1405 to 1399 B.C., in which they conquered Canaan in large part. And from that point, initial conquest, you move into the book of Joshua, which deals with, essentially, the generation following Moses under Joshua. And then you go into the period of the judges, circa 1379 down to about 1050 B.C. At this point, they get the Jews, under their negative volition again, insist on having a king like the other nations. The plan of God for Israel was a theocracy. A theocracy is simply a government in which God is the king. And he may or may not use any earthly representative. He didn't use an earthly king. He tended to use prophets and priests to convey his plan to people. He always used men. But they insisted on a king, and so in about 1050 B.C., they got Saul. From about 1050 to 1010, he ruled. And then David ruled, a real high point in their kingdom, from about 1010 to 970. And then Solomon, whose work we studied in Ecclesiastes, from 970 to 930 B.C. And during this time, of course, the history of the Jews was one of up and down spiritually. They were never consistent. They would reach a high point, and then they would go down, and they would come back up, but they never achieved historically, typically, what they had previous to that. They did have some real high points clearly under Moses. They did have some real high points under David and Solomon. But after that, of course, the kingdom was divided, and this sets us up and begins to bring us down to the time in history where certain key events begin to shape not only the history of the Jewish nation, but the history of the world as well. And so this period of history, following what we call the reign of Solomon, we call the divided monarchy, because the kingdom was split into two separate kingdoms, loosely called the northern kingdom, or Israel, which was comprised of about 10 tribes, and the two tribes in the southern kingdom called Judah. And so the kingdom was split following the death of Solomon, as Solomon was told that it would be. And so as the kingdom was split, the northern kingdom continued up until about 721 B.C. And as recent studies have brought at least back to the forefront, in 721 B.C., the northern kingdom was conquered and taken into captivity and never, ever restored. And that was by the Assyrians. And the Assyrian menace, as we just finished up, the book of Nahum, was going to be no more. But that was for a little bit later in history. So because of the disobedience of the Jews, because of their rejection and repudiation of certain portions of God's plan, therefore they came under judgment, and the ultimate judgment, dispersion among the nations. And the 10 tribes have never been recovered. This does not mean that God does not know who they are and where they are, where their descendants are. They certainly still exist on the planet today, or at least representatives from them. This is easily documented by the book of Revelation, which states that he numbers these 144,000 Jews and gives you the numbers 12,000 from each tribe listed there in Revelation chapter 6. Or I believe it's chapter 7, I'm sorry. And so the southern kingdom continued on, still in small large measure disobedient to the plan of God. There were exceptions. They would have righteous kings from time to time who would provide reform, religious reform, which largely consisted of eliminating the idol worship from the land and returning to a strict obedience, a more strict obedience at any rate, to the law. And so the Jews then, up until about 586 B.C., the first wave of Babylonian invasion occurred in 597 B.C. And a group of Jews were taken captive then and led off to Babylon. And if I remember right, in 597, I believe Daniel was one among those first waves. And the book of Daniel places you at about that time in history, under Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Probably the single, outside maybe of Antichrist, the single most powerful man to ever live on the planet. And so that is just fully human. Obviously, God the Son is a lot more powerful. But a fully human man, Nebuchadnezzar, had more power concentrated in him than anyone else. That is why in that statue he is the head of gold. And then, of course, as they were carried off into Babylonian captivity, now all the nation is in dispersion. And they were told to stay there. And from 586, we know from the book of Jeremiah that there's a prophecy that the captivity was going to last for 70 years. And 70 years indeed it lasted. And in 516 BC, they began to return to the land. And rebuilt the walls and rebuilt the temple. And began to get things back together, at least within the southern kingdom. Not that they did not resettle some of the northern territories. They did. But especially Jerusalem was reestablished, and unfortunately, with the fall of Babylon to the Medo-Persians. And this occurred in the book of Daniel. You can review all that. That's found in chapter 6, and historically it's easily documentable as to what happened. And the Medo-Persians took over and essentially ruled the world until the next great kingdom came on the scene. These kingdoms are seen in that statue in Daniel 2. And in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. The Medo-Persians are the chest of silver. The belly and thighs of bronze are the Greek Empire. And the iron of the legs and feet is the Roman Empire. So one of the things that we see historically from a study of the Scripture is that the statue of gold represents a flow of time as well. It is flowing to the future. And then down here, you've got these 10 toes mentioned on the statue. And this takes you to the very end times. And those 10 toes represent the 10 nations of the revived Roman Empire, which it was called for years. But now we know as the European Economic Community, or the European Union. And this is the kingdom out of which Antichrist will arise and do whatever he does. So following the destruction of the Medo-Persians, and that is, I know they had the, you can watch that movie about the Spartans. And they deal with a lot, and you can get some good movies that actually deal with a lot of really true historical facts that deal with this. But as a leader there in Macedonia, Alexander's father, Philip of Macedon, began to unify the Greek city-states, who had largely withstood each other and were not very organized during that time in history. This organization began under him, but was carried on under Alexander. And so really in a period of about 9 years or 10 years, when Alexander set off on his conquest. Alexander set off to conquer the world, and literally within a period of less than 20 years, more like 10 or 11, he conquered the entire known world from Greece all the way to India. And of course, he met an untimely end. We believe that why they have never found his grave is that they're not going to. They know where Philip is. They found all the rest of these people, many of them. But Alexander's grave is yet to be discovered. Because the best candidate, in my opinion, for the Antichrist is Alexander the Great, a resuscitated unbeliever that comes out of hell and is brought back to planet Earth in order to deceive people. And if he can come back and improve who he is, which he will be able to, then they are going to believe fully that he has risen from the dead and that he is the Son of God. And that is exactly what he wants them to believe. So Alexander moved along, and his kingdom was divided, as we know, to the four corners of the world. It was split into four distinct parts, divided among his generals. Some were stronger than others, some were weaker than others. But it is during this time, from about 325 B.C. Down to the appearance of John the Baptist, that it is known as, and really the time was really from about 400 B.C., down to the appearance of John the Baptist is called the silent years from a scriptural standpoint. Why? Because there was no revelation being given. Malachi, the last book written in the Old Testament, was written circa 400 B.C., and there was no more prophetic voice in Israel for 400 plus years. And when John the Baptist showed up, there was a wave of excitement that would have easily brought many of these people to their knees. They were very excited about this. And as we get into the kind of world that existed at that time, we need to pick up probably with the important points that began after the return from the Babylonian captivity, circa 516 B.C., this period between Malachi and the writings of the New Testament, which did not really begin until about 49, almost 50 AD. 450 years are called the intertestamental period. And we don't use the word testament or covenant. Today we have applied it to the Old and New Testaments, but as a group of writings. But the word, of course, a covenant is simply an agreement between two parties. And the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, why they are called this, is based on language there out of Ezekiel, I believe. I will make a new covenant. That might have been in Jeremiah, if I'm not mistaken. So we'll look at this period. Now, what kind of world did Jesus come into? Why did he appear at the time in history he did? Why not appear today? He could be on TV every day. He could appeal to millions and billions of people. And why not come today, as the blasphemous rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar suggests? And by the way, if you're not familiar with that, that whole thing is written from the perspective of Judas, which ought to tell you something about it. But why come when he did? And as we're going to show and demonstrate, that his birth occurred in about 3 B.C. All right, well, let's begin here with the time of the world from the return of the Babylonian captivity. And this will set us up, number one, with the isagogics behind why the Jews were the way they were. And at some level, what their thinking was and the frustrations that they had endured. Because the Jews weren't at that level at the time of the first advent, were not really a bunch of happy campers. Things had not gone well for them, nor were things going well at that time. And really from the time, of course, of the Babylonian captivity, when the whole nation was then was taken captive, right on down through 70 AD, the Jews were always under some major Gentile overlord, something which they resented greatly, of course. And some resented it rightly so, some simply resented it because they could not orient to the fact that God was jamming their nation. So we'll deal with that. So point one here, major point one, in order to understand the Jewish religious world at the time of Christ, one should have some familiarity with the events that transpired after the return from the Babylonian captivity in 516 B.C. and the appearance of John the Baptist. John the Baptist appeared in the spring of 29 A.D. in his public ministry. Now, he was born before that, of course. He was born in about the spring of 3 B.C. because he's about 6 months older than Jesus. And he's Jesus' cousin, so they knew each other, you know, at some level pretty well. So, A, the return from exile and the years immediately following involved the Jews in a number of disappointments. B, the greatest disappointment was that political independence was not restored, and that the house of David did not regain the throne in Israel. And in fact, the house of David has never regained the throne in Israel. So one might argue, well then, the Davidic covenant has fallen to the ground. Those promises made to David about a descendant of yours sitting on the throne of Israel forever must be wrong. Well, they are wrong if you interpret that to mean that there is going to be an unbroken succession of rulers sitting on the throne of Israel from David downward. And that is not what the passage says. He just says a descendant of yours will sit on the throne of Israel, on your throne, forever. And so, since we can clearly see from history that an unbroken succession of rulers under the Davidic realm has not occurred, then the only other option is that God has a man who is going to sit on the throne of David at some point, and from the point he sits on that throne, he's going to sit there forever and ever. And that man, of course, as we know, is Christ Jesus. So again, political independence was never restored, and the Jews always chafed under this. They did not care for this one iota. See, many Jews thought that the rebuilding of the temple under Haggai and Zechariah would be followed by political freedom. But nothing happened to justify even the smallest of their hopes. And essentially, they, from the time of the Babylonian captivity, they were under the Medo-Persians next, they were under the Greeks next, and they were under the Romans, and that's where they stayed. Indeed, just 2 centuries later, Alexander the Great made Palestine a part of the Greek world. This did nothing for Jewish independence. Instead, it resulted in the relocation of a large number of Jews into Greek cities. Now, part of Alexander's philosophy, which he learned from Aristotle, and we call it Hellenism, is that the best way to deal with your kingdom is to homogenize it. Do not have these pockets of nationalistic fervor at various places, because that leads to trouble. And so, and this was not a new process, by the way, within the world anyway. The Assyrians had done it. The Medo-Persians in some ways had done it. The Babylonians, of course, took the Jews captive into Babylon and relocated them there. So this was not a new idea or a new concept. It was well understood that you could use these people as slaves for one thing, or train them, groom them for positions that you might want to use them for. But again, the more you homogenize the thing, the more you sort of diffused everything, then the easier it was to rule over this. Rather than having these, again, these little pockets of nationalistic fervor and these outbreaks of violence against the rule. So a bunch of these Jews end up being relocated into Greek cities. It should be recognized that at no time after the Babylonian exile did the majority of the Jews live in Palestine. And what we refer to this technically as, once the Jews are dispersed, they've been dispersed at varying levels and to varying degrees throughout their history, is the diaspora. And this term is the technical term we use to refer to the Jews as they are spread out among the peoples. And Peter takes this, which was again going on physically for many, many years, and applies it in a spiritual sense to believers spread out in the world, the spiritual diaspora, as the representatives of God. He talks about that to those scattered abroad. Now, we know that Peter largely wrote to a Jewish audience. He was the apostle to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. But the fact is, he also recognized that there were a great number of Gentiles under his charge. And so Peter brings them into, as he recognizes the church now, a amalgamation of Jew and Gentile into one body was the new true diaspora. Well, one, many settlements remained in Babylon or settled in other parts of the Fertile Crescent. Others relocated to Syria, where there were large Jewish settlements, particularly in Antioch and Damascus up to the north of Israel there. Three, and all these things come to be important. One of the things is, I think people have this misunderstanding that the Jews have always lived in Palestine. It's always been their land. And that the modern-day problems they have there are somewhat new based on the reestablishment of the homeland in 48 and the war in 67. But such is not the case. I mean, really, following the Babylonian exile, the vast majority of the Jews lived elsewhere. And so Palestine was inhabited more, again, by the indigenous peoples that were remaining there. Well, Asia Minor, point three, became home to other Jews. Cities like Lydia, Phrygia, Ephesus, Pergamum, and Sardis all had significant Jewish settlements. Now, this is important as you get into the New Testament time of the church, following Pentecost. One of the things you'll see is that these Jewish establishments, where they had a significant population of Jews in a city, and we'll get to that here later on in the notes, they began the formation of what we call the synagogue. They did not have a temple, certainly following 70 AD. And at various times in their history, the temple was in disarray. No, it had been rebuilt back up following the relocation from Babylon. But again, the Jews had been sort of assimilated into some of these cultures and didn't seem to have a great deal of desire, a whole bunch of them, to not go back, or didn't have a great deal of desire to go back to Jerusalem. Well, four, these Jews tended to remain loyal to the temple in Jerusalem, but began to adopt some of the habits and characteristics of their Gentile neighbors, which, of course, was the first thing God warned them about when they became when they took Canaan during the conquest. Not to intermarry with these Gentile peoples, and not to make alliances with them, and not to rely on them, but to remain separate and aloof at some level. Well, at a certain point, of course, they failed to do this at various levels and at various times in history. Five, one of the most significant settlements of Jews was in Alexandria, Egypt. from where the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, was assembled. Now, that was circa 200 B.C., and the theory is, it's called the Septuagint, which is, means the 70, because there were 70 Jewish scholars assembled there to make the Hebrew translation, from the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And so they still were lacking, as you would know by then, even at that time in history, circa 200 B.C., they were lacking the original documents as well. They relied on copies just as we rely on copies today. Certainly any documents written by Moses in 1445 B.C. were not extant in 200 B.C., nor were they going to be. So that's an important point, because out of Alexandria, Egypt, comes some things that do affect and begin to bear on New Testament times. This became the home of a large group of allegorists led by Philo. And the allegoristic approach to Scripture is wrong, of course, but was very prominent in that period and very persuasive in that period by certain of these leaders. So the Jews settled, essentially, not to say some of them didn't go back to Palestine, but largely were scattered. So, this number of Jews involved in the dispersion were considerable. And many of these, I should be these numbers of Jews probably, and many of those involved very rapidly adopted Greek as their primary language. Greek was, by that time, as well, by the time of the birth of Christ, Greek was the primary language in the world. It was the language most people who had any really dealings out there, who were not in an isolated setting, they would be able to speak Greek. This was one of the steps in the process of Hellenizing the Jews, who only avoided assimilation into the Greek culture by continuing to observe the Mosaic Law and by continuing the pattern of life that was carried on in Palestine. And again, as we will point out in a subsequent point here, this led to the formation of the synagogue, which was modeled after the temple in terms of its leadership and rulership. Each little town, as we will see, had their own little individual Sanhedrin, while the great Sanhedrin was located in Jerusalem. Roman numeral 2, the impact of Hellenism on the Jews. And this is probably far and away one of the most crucial events that occurred during the intertestamental period, because this sets up for a great conflict. You have these two competing ideologies, as we're going to see, and they really can't be reconciled. If there is a God, and there is a God and not gods, as Hellenists would have believed, you really can't reconcile these things. But the problem is, when you live in a world with competing ideologies, how does anyone know what to believe? How does anyone figure out what's true? If we adopt the Pilate attitude, what is truth? Then the answer is, you really can't know. And if we can't know the truth, then we might as well just all go home. Because there's no point in doing anything if you really can't arrive at the truth. If everybody is just guessing and nobody has the truth, then God has mightily failed, because if his truth is no longer available in this world, then I don't know what people think they're looking for. But the vast majority, of course, as we know, people are not really looking for the truth. They're looking for what's convenient. They're looking for what they think deemed to be the truth. But the truth as it is, they're not all that interested sometimes. And so this is one of the issues that comes here as you get these competing ideologies of Hellenism and Judaism. And when you try to synthesize these things, and that's exactly what happened, it leads to aberrations of all sorts, and it leads to problems too. And when we get into issues like this, you sort of have to presuppose, maybe one of them's right and one of them's wrong. And historic Orthodox Judaism was the correct viewpoint. I mean, I'm not saying they practiced it perfectly or they understood it perfectly, because by this time they had distorted their own law into a system of salvation, which it was never intended to be. And I mean, I've even heard that today from modern day fundies around here. I mean, I even heard a guy said, I know that, they got saved in the Old Testament by keeping the law. No, they didn't. They absolutely did not. They got saved by faith. The same faith is the same mechanic in all salvation, or in all dispensations. The mechanic for salvation is always faith. It is not anything else. It's not different laws or adding to it or taking away from it. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him as righteousness. Why? Because he believed, not because he did 19 different works in order to impress God. So faith, again, has always been the mechanic for salvation. The Word of God really has always been the agent of phase two sanctification, but it's got to be properly understood. And the reality is, of course, as they began to distort these principles along the lines of their own trends, this leads to problems. So here, the impact of Hellenism on the Jews. Alexander the Great had not only conquered the entire known world, and I mean most of it, not, he hadn't penetrated every area, of course, in a very short period of time. He was also acting as a missionary for Hellenism during his campaigns. Alexander was an active advocate of Hellenism. He believed that Hellenism had the answers to mankind's problems. But of course, one of the things any study of Alexander would reveal that Alexander had a great messianic complex. Alexander thought he was the son of God. He was the son of Zeus. He received this at an oracle. I believe it was at Delphi, but it may have been one of the other oracles. I can't remember right at this moment. But he had received this prophecy that he was going to rule the entire world one day. And so Alexander, because he believed that, see, he had faith in something. He lived by faith too. This is why Alexander was so fearless in battle. He didn't believe he could die. And he never did die in battle, in fact. We don't really know why he died. That still remains a mystery to this very day. Some have conjectured that his own men grew dissatisfied and killed him. Others have suggested that he caught some weird disease and died. We don't really know. But we do know that he was a great advocate of this. Alexander had learned from his teacher Aristotle about the virtues of Greek philosophy and the Greek way of life, commonly referred to as Hellenism. Alexander became an apostle of Hellenism, being completely convinced that the Greek way of thinking and living was superior to all other ways of life. But at that level, Alexander understood what some people today still haven't figured out. And that is, thinking what you think is going to ultimately determine who you are and what you do. That you cannot separate the thought process from overt actions, activities, and ideologies, worldviews, and these sorts of things. So this is why, as we're told there in the New Testament, I believe in Corinthians, we strive to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because we believe that Jesus Christ has a viewpoint on every subject in history. And every subject in history, his viewpoint is the right one. And so people, I remember some many years ago, some people came up and their big gripe was, you always want to be right. No, I would prefer just to be wrong. No, I wouldn't. Of course I'd like to be right. I mean, do you go through your life thinking, geez, I hope I can be wrong today. Maybe I can make a bunch of mistakes and trash my life. Nobody thinks like that. And the reality is, if being right doesn't matter, then the truth doesn't mean anything anyway. And so Alexander had this view that Hellenism was the answer to the world's problems. Well, guess what? It's not. The answer is not to the world's problems. It's not Hellenism. It's not Greek philosophy. The answer to the world's problems can only be given by the one who created it. And the only one who can really know the true answers to the human condition are the ones who created humans. And that's the one who created humans, God himself. So people aren't going to find their answers in life anywhere other than in the Bible. And then, of course, once again, now you're back to how are we to interpret all this? Well, we've dealt with all that recently in our basic study. See the issue of bibliology, hermeneutics, and all of that. All those things have to be in place. For people to just believe they can pick up their Bible and read it and they're going to understand it, they betray such a low view of the Bible, it's absolutely unbelievable. I mean, that is tantamount to me to saying that you can pick up an advanced medical book and you can read it and you without understanding organic chemistry or basic pharmacology or any of these other disciplines, you can read it and you'll just be a doctor. It doesn't work that way. It absolutely does not work that way. You can go get a book by Hawking on physics, but I guarantee you may not understand it. Some people might, some people won't. So pick any discipline And you're not going to learn it haphazardly, catch as catch can. There are ways, there are things, disciplines that have to be in place if one is going to learn. So the challenge, of course, if we're going to take our thoughts captive to Christ, is one, understanding what it is he thinks in the first place. And that's the big challenge, and that's, of course, the function of the pastor, is to teach these principles and to pound away at them so that people can get them. And nobody gets it all at once the first time through. That's why we have a certain amount of repetition. That is why we cover things. And essentially, again, as I pointed out repeatedly, there's really only two commands in the Bible, so everything else is just repetition. Love the Lord your God as with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the rest of the Bible tells us how to do those two things. So, as we get back to Alexander, of course, he believed all the answers were in Hellenism. I would disagree. I think he's wrong. Well, D, one could identify a Hellenistic city by its beautiful public buildings, its open-air theater, and the gymnasium. The gymnasium was a focal point in all of this. The Greeks prized athletic prowess, which was devoted to the culture of the bodies that Greeks so prized. Greek dress was the norm, and the people would generally speak Greek. Under Hellenism, now, there were some positive economic benefits and some positive political benefits to Greek thinking. But there are some others that weren't quite so good. But this is true, again, with any standard of thinking or any form of government. They all have their pluses and their minuses. The best form of government is a benevolent dictatorship. And people say, I don't like the word dictator. I don't care. That's the best form of government. If you've got a benevolent dictator that knows how to lead and how to handle things, and if you had a good king, like, say, David, or Solomon when he was on, that is the best form of government. But, of course, they were also in the theocracy. They represented God. They were his human representatives on earth, and they understood this. And so in the king, as we know in the Old Testament, was vested not only political power, but also religious power and judicial power. That the king also was the final judge. So under Hellenism, the merchant class was able to amass great wealth, which could provide a better standard of living than the world had previously enjoyed. And at some level, because of the conquering of Alexander the Great, that's not to say that there was not these continual ongoing conflicts. But under Alexander the Great, he brought a large measure of peace to the world during this time because he had conquered all these places. And again, this did not last for long, as we understand, the human nature and all of that. We're going to see that even among his generals, where his empire was divided, they fought amongst themselves. So they were able to amass great wealth and enjoy a better standard of living than the world had previously enjoyed. That we don't argue with. But this then becomes the question. Does the end justify the means? If the end is simply comfortable living, well, then the Epicureans have it right. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's the Epicurean philosophy in short. And so is that really the end for which we are striving? Now, I don't think any of us here seriously just want to get up every day and say, well, you know, I hope I have a poor standard of living. I'd like to suffer the loss of all things. I hope to have bad food, bad lodging, a bad car, a bad wife, a bad husband, bad kids. You know, no, of course we like nice things. And so this appeals to people. But again, is this where it all's supposed to end? Is that what God is shooting for? And the answer is no. Now, does God provide prosperity within his plan? A careful study of the Bible reveals absolutely yes, he does. Some believers were quite prosperous and handled it well. Others got prosperous, failed the prosperity test, which is one most people will do fail, and then crashed and burned. Well, you don't want to do that either. Well, F, the great libraries of Alexandria and other Hellenistic centers, together with the schools that emphasized the Greek education, became appealing to the younger Jews. And in a sense, this created, again, a schism, as you typically have almost in any generation of human history. I remember when I was a certain age, and, you know, I just thought, my parents are stupid. They don't understand anything. Their music is stupid. You know, they don't like the Beatles. And, you know, I like the Beatles and the Rolling Stones, and they didn't like it. And there's this schism that exists, and probably happens in every generation, where, you know, the older generation is the younger generation. And they eventually split because they have different ideals and different goals and all of that. And typically speaking, assuming all things are sort of norm and equal, the older generation has much more experience and knows a lot more about things than the younger generation does. They've experienced far more. So you can probably remember when you thought, you know, you liked to play your music loud and you ran with a rowdy crowd and a Saturday night was just all right for fighting, and now you're like, oh, it's 10:15, I can't make it up till the news is on. How things have changed. And now you're sitting at the stop thing and singing, turn that music down. When you used to be the one blaring it out, you get your car with the speakers and all that. Well, this existed here, and unfortunately, Hellenism was much more, is much more popular with the younger Jews than it was with the older ones, who were much more conservative, of course, and set in their ways. Well, this ultimately resulted in a synthesis, and really, what I probably should said here was an attempted synthesis. But again, it never was really truly successful, but it's not to say they did not try. So this resulted in a synthesis between Judaism and Hellenism, which created a division among the Jews. If the great attack on Judaism, the spiritual attack before the exile, was the temptation to become involved with its pagan neighbors, first-class condition, and it was, that was where they continually tended to fail. You'd see these constant references in the Old Testament. They worshiped the god of the Sidonians. They worshiped Baal. They worshiped the god of the Amorites and the Hittites. And they worshiped this god. And it was failure to separate was the issue. Well, failure to separate ultimately will still be the issue with Hellenism, as we're going to see. But the great attack on Orthodox Judaism after the exile was the Hellenistic way of life. And this continued to be a problem, as we saw. As a matter of fact, and none of you were here when we did Acts, but when I did the book of Acts, one of the things that you find out in Acts chapter 6 there, in the formation, or at least the establishment of the office of deacon, was that this cultural schism not only continued to exist, but was brought right into the church. And so these people that had, I always like to laugh when I think about, I listen to people, if we could only go back to the book of Acts. They had it all right. They had it all together. You don't even studied it, you idiot. No, they didn't. They didn't have it all right and have it all together. They were learning as they went, and they brought a lot of the old baggage from the old dispensation right over into the church age. And the schism was there already, and it created a problem in the church. It didn't just go away or magically get healed because they become believers. Doesn't work that way. So the recasting of Hebrew religious thought into Greek, meant some subtle changes in outlook, which were hardly noticed when Hebrew had been translated into Aramaic. Now Aramaic, during the intertestamental period, had more or less become the default language. Not to say that some of them still did not speak what we would call a regular Hebrew, but Aramaic seems to be, in my opinion, some sort of a slightly bastardized form of Hebrew. It uses the same alphabet, but I believe Aramaic is not as precise as Hebrew. Some believe it the other way. Some believe that Aramaic is more precise. I believe the Hebrew is more precise. But when you're thinking like a Hebrew and you're just changing your vocabulary slightly, but you're using the same alphabet, and by and large, the same measure of words, the same pronunciations, all of that, that's pretty subtle changes. But when you suddenly now you're adopting a new alphabet, you're using completely new words, sentence structure is completely different, the Greek is far more precise, in my opinion, than either Hebrew or Aramaic. When you're doing that, well, that's a change on a much larger scale. But when your vocabulary is changing, and one of the things you'll see as we get into this, and this becomes important, in the book of Mark, and you see it in Peter, and I observed it in John in the book of Revelation, is that these are essentially Jews who think like Jews, but are living in a Greek world, or a Roman world at that time. It was a Roman world, but it was still dominated in large measure by Greek thought. And the Romans just modified it as they chose to suit their whims and their views on it. But you see this, like when you read the book of Revelation, if you read it through in the Greek, you see that it's kind of, in some ways, it's a mess. But if you understand the nature of the situation at that time, here's John, a Jew, a Hebrew, thinking in Hebrew, like a Jew does. And he's got to write all this down in Greek, and he's writing it down as he goes while he's seeing all these things. Well, to me, I don't have any problem with, they call them solecisms, these unusual grammatical or even bad grammatical constructions that don't seem to make sense, where sometimes subject and verb don't agree, sometimes words are out of order, and people say, well, what was wrong with John? Why didn't he? Well, you get caught up to the third heaven and start writing and tell me how good you'll do. And then we'll judge your little essay at the end of it all. Say, what was wrong with him? Well, I understand all that. But when you get into this, I mean, in the times of the intertestamental period, you're really beginning, there's a real active attempt to reshape Jewish thought, to assimilate the Jews into their pagan Greek and Roman counterparts. And this means accepting their philosophies, their worldview, and a lot of other things. Well, Jay, the greatest fascination of Hellenism was its apparent freeing of man's mind, moving human activity away from a totalitarian religious setting. And that's how they view Judaism. You've got this one God who says he made everything and he rules the world, and that doesn't allow for much freedom, does it? From their perspective, I mean, that was the way they looked at it. Well, we have a lot of God. And they're some of them are nice, some of them can be, you know, bastards sometimes, but some of them are pretty nice. And we got a lot of gods, and they'll appeal to you on a broader range, on a broader spectrum. And we're not nearly as totalitarian in our thinking, and not nearly as rigid. Well, obviously, this appeals to people who really aren't looking for the truth, but are looking for a comfortable life in this world. And that becomes, again, the real enemy of God's people at any time in history. Be it the time of Abraham, be it the time of Solomon, be it the time of Jesus, be it our time. That God's people get too comfortable in this world. And this world is not our home. We are just passing through. And orientation to God is far more important than orientation to this world. Because this world, as we know from 1 John chapter 1 there, chapter 2 rather, the world is constantly in a state of flux. This world is passing away. I mean, it is constantly in the process of passing away. It is degrading and deteriorating as we go. And people look at the world and say, oh, the world's getting better and better. It's getting to be a better place. Well, this betrays a worldview that's not consistent with the scriptures. They talk about man becoming better and better. Well, it doesn't work that way. Well, point K here, this attempt to synthesize Judaism with Hellenism resulted in a strain of intellectual rationalism invading the Hebrew thought process, which has never been completely eliminated. And so what happens if you've got a religious system, in which you've got a God, an invisible God, who says, you can't make images to me, and I want you to live by faith and not by sight, and there's miraculous things that have occurred in history and can still occur. The miraculous is there. Clearly, no one can read Exodus if you take it seriously and believe for a minute, or even Genesis 6 and following, the Noahic flood. If you read these things and take these accounts seriously, the events preceding the Exodus, these judgments on Egypt and all of that, the destruction of the entire Egyptian economy and military and political system at the Exodus, and you take all that seriously, the walls of Jericho just falling outward. How did they capture Jericho? Well, we marched around it for 7 days and we blew a trumpet. What? That is not a way to win a battle. Well, it is if God's for you. And so when this rationalistic strain comes in, well, miracles are done away with at some level. All the miraculous has got to be gotten rid of. And this is one of the great things of intellectual rationalism that it does, is it eliminates the spiritual at some level, or seeks to. They are at odds in some ways. So L, the Greek system looked upon itself as a system given by the gods to unite a fragmented and weary world. However, in order to accomplish this end, it adopted a system called syncretism, which is the reconciliation of and uniting of divergent and conflicting beliefs. We're going to synthesize these things together. And as you probably know, you take a thesis, and then you take the antithesis, and you synthesize these together, and you come up with a new thesis, to which you take the antithesis, and you synthesize those together, and this is called the dialectic, Hegel's dialectic, and this is the way thinking is supposed to work. And so nothing is ever fixed in granite. There's no absolute truth out there. There are just these ideas and these counter-ideas constantly being synthesized into new ideas. And yet Solomon makes the audacious statement, there's nothing new under the sun. Go figure. So this obviously does not work, as we will see. All right, our time's up. We will stop there and continue to set up. And I know some of this isagogics may seem somewhat tedious, but it is critical to really getting a feel for the kind of world that these people lived in, and spanning, you know, the culture from today back to you're in this place where, and as we're going to see, there are many parallels even in what goes on in our lives today. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.